And I will read the first 15 verses of our passage here from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, because we sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing us upon us a great calamity. For under from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Chapter in Daniel 9. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to the restore and build the Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with square and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, And he made a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And we'll finish there. Let's pray together. Not going to look at the entire chapter in depth today. We're going to look at Daniel's prayer. And he mentions kings and princes and what God had done to Israel because of their sin. And I have thought for several weeks that this is going to be the sermon that will take place right before our election. And I thought this is in God's providence. So we need to learn to pray better as people. And this is a good encouragement for us with the events of our culture taking place right now. So let's dig into this. As I was thinking about it, I thought about a story that happened to me probably 25 years ago. I was in this Sunday school class, and the teacher asked this question. He goes, "How many of you pray without ceasing?" And there was this awkward silence that lasted for a few seconds. And, of course, nobody raised their hand because you can't answer a question like that in the affirmative. That's the height of spiritual arrogance. I raised my hand. I couldn't help myself. So this question comes from Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. And I believe that people read this verse far too literally, as if Paul means that you can't stop talking ever to God. Like you have to be talking 24 hours a day nonstop. Okay, that's not what it means. He means that your entire life should be done in conscious acknowledgement that God is present with you in every single thing that you say or do. And in this respect, a Christian cannot help but have their whole life be one of perpetual prayer to God. Now, there's an apocryphal saying. I thought it was real until I looked it up, and I always like to look these things up. But it's apocryphal. It's attributed to C.S. Lewis, but it actually comes from the screenwriter of the movie about Lewis called Shadowlands, if you've ever seen that. The famous part of the quotation comes at the end. It has Lewis saying, "Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me." The only person who really said this was Anthony Hopkins playing C.S. Lewis in that movie. But still, it's an intriguing idea. But the beginning of this statement is far less known. And in it, he says, like I did when I answered that question, I pray because I can't help myself. I believe that most Christians want to learn how to pray better. But how? I want to answer this question in two ways today. One is by looking at what would cause someone internally to have their whole life necessarily move in a direction of prayer. The other is by looking at the kinds of things that might go into our prayers. And in doing this, I want to distinguish between two kinds of prayers. And I will do this in two different kinds of ways. So hang with me here. In an essay that Lewis actually did write called Work in Prayer, he distinguishes between what he calls the lowest sort of prayer, which he says consists of asking for things to happen, and the higher sort, which he says offers no advice at all to God. It consists only of communication with him. So low prayer is asking God for things, and high prayer is communicating with him. Now, there's another way of looking at prayer, which I think flips these two categories around. The first is to think of prayer formally. And by this, I mean previously thought out, often corporate and public prayer. This is prayer that's not off the cuff. The second is to think of prayer as informal or spontaneous. This is prayer that instantly arises out of a circumstance of life. Now, I say that that reverses the categories Lewis has, because I would think that if you were to categorize formal prayer as high or low, how would you categorize it? I would think you'd probably say it's high prayer, like we do with high liturgy. But we saw that high prayer for Lewis is actually prayerful communication. It's a much more intimate way of praying than simply asking God for things. For him, informal prayer and high prayer would be very similar. Now, I wanted to have you think about these two ways of praying, which seemed to me to deliberately jumble our normal categories in order to help you see that high and low prayer are not right or wrong, and neither are formal or informal prayers. In fact, it's only in combining them together that you truly start to get at what prayer is all about. I remember a pastor saying once a long time ago, the church had a written out prayer and some of the people were really mad about it. We shouldn't have written out prayers. That means they're not coming from the heart. And I thought, oh, why can't you pray a written out prayer from your heart? Daniel's prayers we're about ready to see is very formally written out, very well thought out. So this contains one of the great prayers of the Bible, and I think it's one of the longest outside of the Psalms. Someone has called it, in fact, a liturgical prayer because of its high literary formality and how it's been incorporated in other places in corporate settings in the ancient world. It's interesting to me that it comes on the heels of the last verse of Daniel 8. This is what that verse said. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. The last thing Daniel has done is go back to work. And now he begins to pray. And I thought, well, that's exactly what Art Lewis's article was about. Work and prayer. We will see that it is, in fact, related to chapter 8 in a roundabout way. It begins, however, in a totally different year as the previous chapter. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. So who is this Darius? Well, it says he is by descent a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, this is the same Darius, actually, who took over Babylon the night that Belshazzar was put to death in the year 539 B.C. We saw before that the Greeks knew him as Cyaxares II. This is the king who was led by his traitorous politicians in chapter 6. Remember, to hand probably his only friend Daniel over to the lion's den. Same guy. Because it's the first year of the reign of a brand new empire, the events of chapter 9 are set against the backdrop of a new dawn, a time of great potential and yet great uncertainty for Babylon, sort of like what's happening in 2 days in our country. This has meaning for our passage, especially as Daniel enters into his prayers and receives his answer. Now, as we have seen for several chapters now, the historical setting itself plays a part in illuminating or helping us understand the events of what we're about ready to read. Unlike chapter 7 and 8, there is no formal vision here, though, at least not until we get to the moment when Gabriel returns. And that isn't to give him some kind of fantastical, bizarre dream. It's simply to answer his prayer in a very unusual way. Nevertheless, the story still focuses on Daniel. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, here we have Daniel. Remember, he's called the chief of the magicians of Babylon in chapter 5. Chief of the magicians. But he's not studying esoteric Babylonian or Persian mystical, spiritual, occult books. He's studying the Holy Scriptures. That's how the man was able to stay grounded in the midst of such an unlikely and easy to compromise job as that. Specifically, he's reading from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I find this really interesting because Jeremiah was actually a contemporary of Daniel, about the age of what a father would be to a son. Jeremiah was born prior to Daniel in Israel to Hilkiah, who was probably the high priest at the time. He spent time in various kings' courts giving them God's word. And remember, at chapter 1, Daniel was often in the king's court in Israel as well, because he was royalty. Therefore, Daniel certainly knew who Jeremiah was, if he didn't actually know him personally. He was around 40 when Daniel was carried off into Babylon, but Jeremiah was never deported. Instead, he spent most of his days in the homeland prophesying about the sin and future of Israel. So around 604 BC, Jeremiah gives the following prophecy. I will banish from them the voice of mirth to the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then again in chapter 29, Jeremiah says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. OK, so it's remarkable that Jeremiah's prophecy has made it all the way to Babylon. And now Daniel is thinking about it. Why might this be on Daniel's mind? Well, there's a couple of reasons. If you take 604 BC to 539 BC, you have about 65 years. Daniel's thinking of the time of its fulfillment must be near because Jeremiah said 70 years. Also, Babylon has just fallen, which is also part of that prophecy. Also, it talks about the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. But what desolations? Daniel has seen a glorious future for Israel in chapter 7. But he also saw a little horn who wreaks havoc in Jerusalem's temple in chapter 8. Because they're sinners. And yet the temple is not presently standing because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. So how can Daniel process all of these things together? Well, he turns to Jeremiah for an answer. James and John gives a summary of what chapter 9 is going to cover. He says, Israel's story will be very different from the nations. While the Gentile kingdoms will end in ruins, the kingdom of Israel, long buffeted from pillar to post, will ultimately be restored, even as the Jewish people seek to understand God's divine plans. Paradoxically, however, the solution to Israel's problem is its cause, namely, God and his covenant. Just as Israel's exile was brought about by God's covenant and Israel's disobedience to the covenant, so Israel's restoration will also be brought about by God's covenant and God's fulfillment of it. He who has smitten Israel will also heal her. Meanwhile, Israel's part is to study the scriptures and to seek her God in prayer. So that's our chapter. You can see prayer is not the reason for the chapter. The reason is that Israel has sinned and they've broken covenant with God. And the people have never dealt with this. But the reason for the chapter results in the occasion of prayer. And as much, prayer takes up really the dominant portion of this chapter. Now, when you try and outline Daniel 9, it's a rather interesting exercise. There are simple outlines. I found one with 7 parts. You find more common 4 parts. Even more simply, you can basically just put it into a prayer and an answer to prayer. Okay? The prayer itself can serve as a model for the kinds of things that should fill our prayers. We will see such things as praising God and recounting his promises and filling the prayer with God's own words. I'm going to say a lot about that. Confessing our faith and confessing our sin and petitioning the throne of heaven. This is all found in Daniel's prayer. If you can see and learn from this, it will immensely help your own prayer life if you struggle with this. As we've seen in every chapter, we can also view Daniel 9 chiastically. There's at least 3 ways of approaching this. First, I want you to remember that this is the second half of Daniel, where we return to the Hebrew portion of the book. And the 2 different languages have given us 2 different chiasms with 2 different centers. Chapter 9's prayer parallels the intercessory prayer of chapter 10. And the literary center of chapters 8 through 12 fall at the very end of chapter 9, which we will look at the entire time next week. Second, we can combine portions of chapters 8 and 9. That's important because it helps you see the connection between the 2 chapters. When you do this, you find that actually verses 3 through 20, the prayer itself becomes the center of chapters 8 and 9. And finally, you can look at chapter 9 all by itself. And when you do this, you see that it's a very complex, fascinating liturgical prayer that's made up of 2 parts that has a parallel answer in 2 parts. We find that in Daniel's actual prayer, it has 3 centers that are all paralleling. And then you find that Gabriel comes and the center of that becomes really the center of the second half of the book, which is the atonement for iniquity and bringing in everlasting righteousness. Today we're just going to focus on the prayer. Next time we're going to look at Gabriel's answer to it in much more detail. So I want you to remember that Daniel has been deeply upset by his previous vision. That's the literary context of chapter 9. Now he's trying desperately to understand Jeremiah's prophecy. And that's the immediate context of chapter 9. And so the first thing we see is that Daniel's eager to pray in verse 3. So he's been looking at Jeremiah the 70 years and he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." If you read any chapter of Jeremiah, let alone those chapters, that's what it should do, because the whole book is basically a long version of Lamentations. The people have sinned. When Daniel doesn't understand something, though, from God's word, he also prays. He understands that only God can give insight into his own word. And that's a lesson that we all have to heed. In the previous verse, it mentioned the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, in my understanding, Jeremiah was hearing and seeing Christ, the Word, as John calls it. So it's interesting that in this regard, that Daniel now turns his face to Adonai Elohim, the Lord God. Adonai is the term David uses for Christ in Psalm 110:1. Same word that Peter uses in his sermon as well. We've seen Christ in almost every chapter so far, so why not again in chapter 9? Because it's a case of great distress and anxiety of soul, it says his prayer is accompanied by fasting, a physical means of withholding food from yourself in order to more deeply enter into a spiritual state that is willing and able to hear from God. Now, fasting is a spiritual discipline that few too Christians use in this day, where you can have any kind of food you want available at your beck and call. We've grown spiritually fat as people. Furthermore, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. This is the age-old sign of humbling yourself before God. Nobody of high pride takes off his Armani suit to rub his body with ashes and then put on a bag that holds food to feed chickens and pigs. Okay? Daniel is serious about his prayer. If we're looking at our passage as a kind of model of prayer, which isn't really the point, but I do think it's acceptable as an application, this is the first thing to take away. If you want to pray better, you have to want it more, and you should employ means that God has given you to aid in the endeavor. Now, as Daniel begins his prayer, it says that he made confession to the Lord Yahweh, his God. Of what does his confession consist in verse 4? Well, as it regards prayer, I think we often think of confession with regard to sin. But as it regards theological belief, don't we usually think of confessing our faith? This is how he begins. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So Daniel's confession begins with an acknowledgement of who God is. He confesses his faith in his prayer. He doesn't begin with himself or his people. He begins with God. This is as our Lord Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Where we begin with a confession of faith. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Many have noticed, not only here, but even as we already saw with Jeremiah, that Daniel is a man saturated in Scripture. He isn't just saying things. His confession is actually rooted in the Holy Scripture. In this case, he's deeply set in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us, quote, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Well, that's almost exactly what Daniel has just said. And of course, that itself is rooted in God's self-disclosure in the Ten Commandments, which will be important. That's the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and it's also where we start learning about this idea of sin. This is the next thing you have to learn about prayer. Prayer is much more often than modern Christians exercise a speaking back of Scripture to God. Remember, prayer isn't a monologue, okay? It's a conversation. This is God's way of speaking back to you in prayer. How many people have heard people say, well, God spoke to me. I heard God say this to me. You want to know how God does that to you? He does it in the Bible. So if you want to hear from him, you quote the Bible to him in prayer and you're hearing from him, you see. It's his word, not yours. I've never had God speak audibly to me in a prayer or any other time. I have in his word, though. And we will see much more of this as we move through this prayer. After his brief confession of faith in this powerful, great, mighty, and awesome God, Daniel turns to the other kind of confession, sin. He says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Now, I want you to notice, I don't know if you highlight your Bible or not, but we have sinned becomes the refrain of this prayer. He says it four different times. And each time he says it, we're starting a new section of the prayer. And it's really a movement that goes back and forth. There's a lot of things to say about this old idea here. The first is that this is like there's three movements of this prayer that each begin and end with we have sinned. Second, Daniel describes the enormity of sin here. In fact, he says the same thing five different ways. Look at the words. Sin equates with wrong, doing wrong, which is acting wickedly, which equals rebelling, which is the same thing as turning aside from God's commandments. So you want to know what sin is? This defines it for you. And the last one is the most important because God defines sin. He does it in his law, in his commandments. Remember I said Daniel's got the commandments on his mind? Sin is not what we make up from our own fanciful imaginations of what we think should be right and wrong. That's God's prerogative because he's God and we are not. When we make up sins and put those things on other people, we are acting as if we are God. And we can't do that. I want you also to notice the plural, we. Daniel is praying not only for himself, but for his people. Now, Daniel is a representative of God's people because he's a prophet of God. God speaks to him and his job is to tell the people. As such, he is a mediator by his office. And in this respect, he is acting in the capacity of that office when he says we. This is something that has been both lost and perverted in modern times. And let me talk about when it's lost first. It's lost when churches no longer have corporate prayer and when the elder praying during the worship service does not confess corporately for the people. This is something we desperately need more of in God's church. We need public, corporate acknowledgement in the church that we have fallen short of God's glory. Both we and the world desperately need to hear that we Christians acknowledge that we are not higher and mightier than they. But we are sinners, saved only by the grace of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. That's when we've lost this. On the other hand, there is a perversion, and it's a relatively new perversion of this idea of corporate prayer that's gathering steam in the church, which is getting it from godless and wicked people who have perverted this idea profoundly. Perhaps they're doing it because we've forgotten to do it. So they're just picking up the slack because nature abhors a vacuum. See, what we're seeing is a kind of bizarro Superman form of corporate repentance that's making inroads through social justice and critical theory, which is now being imposed on Christians as a duty and a law in many churches. One of the main ideas is that all white people, especially white male Christians, are necessarily guilty of the sin of racism. Have you heard this? Why? Well, because white people have power. White people have privilege. They've not had to deal with what it means to be a slave, for example. In fact, white people created that culture. This culture that we live in right now is systemically racist, we hear. So whether you and I recognize it or not, This necessarily makes white people racist. And therefore, our job is to realize this and then repent of this sin and begin to make tangible restitution to those who have not been in power, but have been systemically downtrodden by the evil, patriarchal, Christian, white, racist system. This perversion is doing a couple of very nasty things. First, in classic postmodern fashion, it's redefining what racism is. No longer is racism a despicable personal belief and act of discrimination or harassment or worse towards another human being of a different nationality, where you believe that they are by nature inferior to you. No, no, no. It's a status. Racism is a status that all white people have by virtue of their birth. And no, this doesn't work itself in reverse. If there's minorities in other countries where they're the majority, it doesn't work that way. Just white people. Therefore, no matter how many times you repent, it can never be enough because you can't change the color of your skin. And second, and probably more important, they're not making you repent to God. They're making you repent to them. Let me see the God of Daniel, that Daniel repents to, in light of the law of God that I have broken. Because I will see that he's a merciful and kind and forgiving God. But do not let me fall into the hands of hardened, calloused social justice warriors who don't want forgiveness, but just restitution and revenge. It's killing Western civilization, folks. And it's a perversion of this corporate idea of prayer that Daniel has right here. The fourth thing I want you to think about here, to take note of, part of the prayer, is that this is also grounded in the scripture. I'm specifically thinking here about God's covenant blessings and curses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Though we could think of many other places thereafter as well, including Jeremiah, which harkened back to the same idea. Think about when God said this. We were just in Leviticus a couple of months ago. At the very end of the book, it says, "If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you." And then it lists verse after verse after verse of all the punishments God will bring. Devastating desolations. These are the very things Daniel's thinking about right now in the 70 years of captivity. And in the sacrilege that will make the temple desolate that he's just saw in the vision. The people have broken covenant and therefore they have sinned against God and done so on a massive level. And God is punishing them now. He goes into more depth in verse 6. "We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And see, that demonstrates exactly what I'm talking about. Daniel is thinking long and hard about God's law and his covenant. And the prophets, over and over, every prophetic book is about a prophet bringing a covenant lawsuit against the people of Israel because they've broken covenant with God through the actions of their wicked leaders. And now he combines confession of faith with confession of sin together in verse 7. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness," confession of faith. "But to us, open shame," confession of sin. Again, he's thinking of the covenant curses. In Leviticus 26, public open shame comes to the people in many forms. Unburied corpses, desolate sanctuaries, devastated land, scattered exiles, faintness of heart. No power over the enemies, and on it goes. And Daniel makes it clear that God has struck one and all. He says, "The men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those near, those far away, those in Babylon, all have committed treachery against the Lord." And it's like what the Psalms and Paul says, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 7 is the first of these three central verses of the prayer. So we're going to see a lot more of this in repetition. The prayer acts like a kind of symphony of sin as it repeats and builds upon these themes. And as such, I simply do not see how prayer can be something effective or life-changing for any person if they aren't entering into confession of faith and sin in their prayers. That's how we humble ourselves before God. And that's how we understand our place before him. And notice now the repetition, verse 8. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. He says it again. He talks about kings, princes, and fathers again in verse 8. Then he talks about we have sinned again. You see, he's reversing the order of it. Second movement of prayer begins with that word, we have sinned. This movement now adds on to the first. And again, he begins with a confession of faith in verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. That's the kind of God he's confessing to. He's not confessing to angry, hateful men or gods bent on retribution where no repentance is ever enough. This is the God of mercy and forgiveness. That's who we worship. Then he combines it again with sin in the end of 9 and 10. We have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Why would Daniel keep repeating himself? And we're going to see even more of this. I think it's because this is a way of helping him and us understand the great need that we have of really internalizing our sin and God's forgiveness. We don't need his forgiveness if we never sin, do we? And we have no hope as sinners if he won't forgive us. We're prone to forget each one of these things at various times in our lives. When we're in the midst of sinning, don't we tend to forget that we're sinning? And when we're in the midst of despair and discipline, don't we tend not to believe in his forgiveness? Second sinner comes in verse 11a. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. See how that's parallel to what we said before? Because of the treachery they've committed against you. More repetition. First, he thinks about the covenant curses again at the end of 11. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us. We already saw that in Leviticus. Then he turns back to the beginning with their sin. The end of verse 11 again. Because we've sinned against him. That starts the third movement of the prayer, which again begins with another confession. This time he begins not with God's greatness, but with his faithfulness in verse 12. Look at this. He has confirmed his words. Here's the problem, though. His faithfulness right here is not good news, because God is being faithful to his promises to send disaster because of sin. It continues. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And in that way, yet again, confession of faith is combined with confession of sin. Are you seeing that? It's happening over and over again. The third sinner of the three comes down verse 13. Sounds much like the sinner of the other two. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. That actually finally sets the stage for the first good news of the prayer, at least as far as it concerns Israel. They have not yet entreated the favor of the Lord their God. This is their God, not some foreign God who couldn't care less. And their God can be favorably disposed. Daniel's hinting at this. He uses the word favor. This word can mean to be appeased. How do you appease God? Through a sacrifice, right? That takes us to the heart of the problem. There's no temple. And Daniel's seen signs that the temple will be desolate, which has to still be in the future. And yet the temple will be restored. No wonder when you start thinking about the situation of what Nebuchadnezzar did and the vision of a restored temple, and that Daniel is totally confused by what's going on. But again, that sets the stage for something marvelous here to come. First, I want you to see Daniel's prayer transitions now in verse 16. It moves from confession. What does he confess so far? Over and over. His faith and sin. Okay. Now he's moving to petition. That's Lewis's movement from high to low prayer, where the Christian entreats God for something. But I don't want you to think of that a bad thing, because it isn't. And as before, he begins with a confession of faith. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts. So God is righteous. And so Daniel's appealing to the righteousness of God to act righteously, because that's what he's always done in the past. And to this, he combines now his petition at the end of 17. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Do you ask God for this kind of a bold thing in your prayers? Now, I want to ask a question. Upon what basis is Daniel appealing to God's righteousness to be acted upon? It's not on the basis of their sin. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? It would not be righteous at all for God to turn away his wrath because people sin. It might be merciful, but in and of itself, that's not righteous. Even if Daniel's confessing them at the moment, that cannot be the basis, because sin, even when it's confessed, has to be punished according to the standard of righteousness. I should keep that thought in mind for a little bit later here. The standard is God's promises. And again, you have to think of Scripture. Think of God promising to Abraham that he would bless his descendants and make them multiply and prosper when he gave him that covenant. Right now, that promise is being forgotten. And therefore, Daniel is calling upon God to remember his covenant promises, not according to the law, but according to his unconditional word and grace. If you want to put that into covenant categories, you could say that Daniel's calling upon God to remember not his covenant of works, but his covenant of grace. And that grace is rooted solely in the character and promises of God. Daniel knows this because he knows the Holy Scripture. And therefore, his prayer is already effective, even if God should choose not to answer it the way Daniel wants. Why is it effective? Because that's how a true relationship with the living God is produced. And it's being demonstrated in Daniel's incredible prayer of faith. Here's the center of this petition. It's verse 17. Now, therefore, O Lord, or O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. This is the exact same theology as the previous statement. God is merciful. Daniel knows this because God has told him so. And he's proven it over and over in history. And Daniel believes it. He has faith. Now he's asking his God to have mercy because of his own sake. Because that's who God is. Because that's what God has promised, especially in his promises, that if they turn from their evil ways, he will relent. Now, I don't think Daniel's acting rashly here either. I believe that after 70 years of discipline in Babylonian captivity, the people's hearts have softened. Daniel's not speaking out of turn. They're no longer hardened. God's chastisement has done its work. They're ready to turn back to God, as Ezra and Nehemiah will soon demonstrate. Now, this petition to have mercy concludes in verses 18 and 19. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. Because we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay. Do not, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, I want you to notice what he does here. He moves, first of all, from we to me. First person, my God. This is personal to Daniel. All prayer, even if you're praying for other people, has to be personal to you. And this time it's unmistakable. Do not answer because of our righteousness, because we are sinful and rebellious at heart. My God, answer because of your great mercy. And then I want you to look what he does. Look upon what you have done to us in your wrath and remember your promises. Incline your ear, open your eyes, see, hear, forgive, pay attention, act, Do not delay. Do you know what all those verbs are? Commands, imperatives. Daniel's commanding God to do something. Do you do that when you pray? Or are you shy about it? Daniel's not shy about it. You want to know why? It's because he knows the Holy Scripture and knows that this is how God has made prayer to be. It's not arrogant to go to God and say, do this for me. Because he's promised that he will. And Daniel believes him. Remember that famous pseudo prayer I told you about from Lewis? I said it as is this climax. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Now that's right, but it's not enough. No, prayer does not change God. His nature is not affected by our prayers. He's infinitely full of all of his attributes all the time. That's how God. But on the other hand, we are changed when we pray. And that's how God has ordained it. And also, Daniel's telling God to change the way he's acting toward his people at the present moment. Daniel doesn't know the future. That doesn't necessitate somehow God changes the future that he knows perfectly already. It means changing Daniel's present with divine mercy that will lead to blessing of God again. So there is, in fact, a sense on which prayer really does change things. Petitioning God to act is not wasted energy. Don't get caught up in a philosophical trap that because God exhaustively knows and ordains the future that prayer is meaningless. Rather, trust in his word that he both knows the future exhaustively and ordains all that comes to pass and uses means, especially the means of prayer, to act favorably in this world. You have something you really want to pray about and you know God has given you permission to pray about it, then be bold about your prayers. Don't be shy and timid. And in that, remember that such prayers must never be offered in the ignorance or on faulty premises. Know what God has told you. That's the beauty of Daniel's prayer. I've been thinking all week of Elijah praying for 7 years that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain, James tells us. Remember that? It's not arrogant. It's Elijah knowing God's word and his promises. Okay? Now, at this very moment, Gabriel arrives for the second time of the book. And this arrival helps to connect chapters 8 and chapter 9. Daniel summarizes what we just said about prayer in verse 20. He says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. So he's using that description of the holy hill. He's the mountain where God chooses to make his abode. In this case, Mount Zion, where the temple is. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of evening sacrifice. So it's interesting. You compare this to the next chapter. Daniel's been praying and it takes 3 weeks for the angel to get there. That's not what happens here. Okay. This is many years after the first vision, which is the first year of Belshazzar. The archangel is flying towards Daniel. Curiously, it says it's at the time of the evening sacrifice. You'll see why that's so curious as we see what he begins to explain. Daniel says, verse 22, he made me understand. That's the purpose of the visitation. The angel spoke, oh, Daniel, I have not come to give you insight, or I have not come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out and I have come to tell it to you because you are greatly loved. This is an important word for Christians to hear when we're talking about prayer or anytime. It isn't just Daniel who is greatly loved. God loves all his chosen ones with a special love of a husband to a bride. The whole point is that he set his love upon us. If you're in Christ, he loves you because it pleased him to do so. Do you think this would have encouraged the prophet to hear that you're greatly loved? And in the same way, it must encourage you, especially as you think about the topic of prayer and being bold in prayer. Gabriel says, therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, this is really interesting to me. Remember Jeremiah had predicted 70 years of captivity? And the angel doesn't answer that. He says 70 weeks with Daniel. Now, in prophetic time, a week equals 7 years. All commentators are agreed upon this one part of Daniel, of Gabriel's message. Daniel's being told about a much longer period of 70 than Jeremiah was given. We'll see next time that it is 70 years times 7. What will happen at the end of this 70 weeks? 6 things, and I think they're parallel in a chiasm, ABC, CBA. They will finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and anoint the holy place. How are these parallel? Well, first of all, where's transgression finished? It's finished at the temple, at the most holy place, 1 and 6. What does atoning for iniquity do? It brings in righteousness, 3 and 4. So how would we know that God has put an end to sin in number 2? Well, it's by a prophecy that confirms the vision and the prophet in number 5. And in all this, how does God deal with transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in righteousness? He does it through sacrifice. Where does sacrifice occur? It occurs at the holy place. Remember, I said Gabriel came to Daniel at the time of the sacrifice? How interesting is that? Now you know why. This is an incredible answer to prayer. Daniel asked God to tell him about the good news of the end of the 70 years because of their sin. God does him one better and instead tells him about the good news of all sin being done away in Christ. Daniel's positioned God to have mercy, but God can't have mercy upon sinners in his righteousness unless sin is punished. Now, it's true, God is punishing Israel right at that moment. So temporally speaking, typologically speaking, on the level of nations and corporate sin, God could have mercy because he's punished his people for their sins for 70 years. That's what he said. But Gabriel's talking about something a lot deeper, more lasting than that. Something is going to happen at the end of 70 weeks, which will put away the need for any more sacrifices whatsoever. All sin will be atoned and put an end in the most holy place. Now, when will that take place? That's a question I'm not going to answer today, but at least we can look at the end of the passage and see how Gabriel answers it. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in the troubled time. After the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week it shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There's a lot going on there, trust me. We'll take a look at it next time. For now, it's enough to ask a couple questions. Who puts an end to sacrifice and offering? He's called the Anointed One. That's the word Messiah. Has the Messiah come? Has sacrifice and offering been put to an end? The answers are yes, and yes, he has, and yes, he has. His name is Jesus Christ, and his work at the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. There's a timeline and everything to go with this. It's incredible. Jesus is the answer that Gabriel gives to Daniel. Jesus in human flesh, the same as in chapter 7. And it says that Daniel understood what Gabriel was saying. How could that be? It's because he knew that Messiah was coming. You know what? I believe that Daniel is the one who made known to the Magi of the East that the star would come out of Jacob. That's how they knew, because he told them, because he read his word, Numbers 24:17. Now Daniel's given a precise timeline for that coming. No wonder they came to Bethlehem with such a man as this heading up the Guild of Magicians of the East. Now I'm going to finish our discussion of this here today in order not to lose focus on prayer. I want to return to my question at the beginning. Why would Lewis of Shadowlands say that he prays because he can't help himself? Why would I not be able to help myself in answering a question about praying without ceasing? The answer is given in the fullness of our quotation. This is from that movie. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. You see, that's it. A true Christian cannot help but pray all the time. Not just because we know ourselves helpless, but because as much as breathing is the need of our body, prayer is the need of an awakened soul. God has put His Spirit, His very breath, into our souls. And through prayer, He breathes that breath back to Himself because He gave it to us in the first place. Even if we haven't put it into words, this is known implicitly by anyone who has seen the living God personally for themselves. Not with their physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. We are the saints, those who have had God reveal Himself to us. We've seen the face of God in Jesus Christ. And we now know Him, and we've been given a personal relationship with the living God so that we can't help but now be in that relationship. Even when we're sinning, we know we're in that relationship. We can't escape it. The hound of heaven is always there in grace. There's a famous prayer found in a book called The Valley of Vision, put out by Banner of Truth. It's a collection of Puritan prayers put together by a fellow named Arthur Bennett. Tested through the fires of suffering, beholding the beauty of God through biblically grounded theology, there may be no other group of Christians in history that has learned and practiced the discipline of prayer like the Puritans did. Daniel has seen visions. He's seen visions of God, hasn't he? And I said, we've seen visions of God in Christ. So listen to how this particular prayer puts together the vision of God with this inescapable desire to pray and to know Him. This is actually how the book begins. It's a preface prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that the way to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Your stars shine. Let me find Your light in my darkness, Your life in my death, Your joy in my sorrow, Your grace in my sin, Your riches in my poverty, Your glory in my valley. That is the high prayer, consisting of communication between the Spirit of God and the spirit of a man or woman or believing child. It makes its way into more formal prayers, which consist, like we've seen with Daniel, of adoration, confessing faith, confessing sin, supplication, petition, and thanksgiving. Your prayers should consist of those kinds of things which are deeply rooted in God's Word that you are reading and memorizing and making your own in your heart. A great way for you to strengthen your prayer life is to do what this and so many other Puritans and Christians, including Daniel, have done. Don't just pray extemporaneous prayers, which your life should be full of. Spend some time crafting deep prayers of your soul on paper, or reading those of the saints who have gone before you. Daniel's prayer has been called a high liturgical prayer, and it was copied and emulated in other places in the ancient world. Formal prayer, informal prayer, high, low, prayers of petition, prayers of confession, all these can be gleaned from Daniel's great prayer in Daniel 9. But the fuel of all of it, and the only thing that makes prayer work, is the revelation that Jesus has come and He's been merciful in answer to your very prayers. Daniel has received an answer to prayer that fits perfectly against the backdrop of a new dawn and a new empire. And in that answer, God has brought about His own brand new thing as He's ushered in the kingdom of God through the new covenant through Jesus Christ. Because of Him, God hears us and loves us when we talk to Him. Because of him, he's made a way whereby we will be heard and answered. And in this time of desperate need for our country and world, as perhaps we've not seen in any of our lifetimes, pray to your God as David has here. And as you do, behold the vision of God in the face of Christ anew. Father, we pray you would bless the hearing of your word this morning. We thank you for it. Teach us how to pray better and more deeply as your saints, as a church. And we ask that you would help us to know that all of these things are possible because we have seen Christ. I pray that your people would be encouraged by your word. And thank you for what Daniel has said and prayed that we have it today to learn from. We ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.